Please stack your Bibles now and turn with me to James chapter 4. We're continuing in a series of studies in the book of James, one of the general epistles, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Ask for his help as we study it now. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Father, we recognize that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, and though, Lord, we may no longer be natural people, still in our fallen state completely, we are new creatures in Christ, a new creation in Christ, yet there's enough of that old man in us, Lord, to make our minds and hearts dull and even resistant to your word. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would have his way with us as he takes this word and applies it in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, I took several different biology classes. And college biology classes mean biology labs. And biology labs mean dissection. And we dissected any number of things in the various labs I was in. I won't list them all, but one of them was a fish. Now, the problem with a fish was I, by instinct, wanted to do what I had always done with a fish, and that was to fillet it. They caught lots of fish growing up. My father patiently taught me how to fillet a fish. When I would mangle the poor thing, he would patiently remind me that, like surgery, it got easier after the first 1,000. But the lab specimen was different. I was not to fillet it. I certainly wasn't to eat it. And the parts that I so quickly disposed of when I was filleting a fish, technically known as the innards, I was not to dispose of. Rather, I was to examine those innards carefully, study them, learn them. Now, all of that obviously brings us to the text that is here before us this morning. Or maybe not so obviously. The reality is James is performing a dissection. Not a dissection of a fish, but a dissection of the human heart. Not literally understood as that organ that pushes blood around our bodies, but the heart in terms of the very core of our personality. James is taking a scalpel to the very inmost parts of our being and laying open what is there for examination. It's parts of us we might like to pass over rather quickly, not look at too carefully, but he doesn't give us that option. He takes a look here at our inner sinful desires, our selfish motivations, ugly stuff. We just as soon get rid of. We can't. It's part of us, and it needs to be faced. And James here opens it to view. He begins with a question. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? It's a very practical question. Why do you fight with each other? What causes quarrels to spring up within you? Apparently, he's writing to believers who, at least some of them, were divided, were quarreling, having difficulties with each other. And in the context, we ask who it is. In the context, it may be the very same ones that he's referring to in chapter 3, verse 1, and perhaps in verse 13 those who want to put themselves forward as teachers in the church, as leaders, and perhaps doing so, James says, without considering the responsibility, the accountability, and considering how they use their tongues, maybe with a kind of wisdom, so-called, that reeks more of hell than it shines of heaven, as he's described that. And it seems that they do this to the damage of the unity and peace of the church. Now, James has just talked about the need for us, and especially for leaders in the church, to show this kind of heavenly wisdom, a wisdom that produces, that leads to peace among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's sort of natural that he would transition from the need for peace into addressing those who create the need for peacemakers, those who are causing the problems. The reason that he needs to talk about peace is that those who are stirring up dissension or quarrels or fighting among themselves. And, of course, he's not just talking to people who be teachers. He's talking to all of us, talking to us in our marriages, talking to us in our relationship with our parents or with our children. He's talking to us as families, to our church. What causes quarrels? What causes fights, disagreements, dissensions among you? Well, in these first three verses, he gives us the answer. And he says, in short, it basically comes down to our desires. It comes down, he says, to what we want. And he describes those desires here in three ways. First, he describes them in verse 1 as warring desires, desires that are at war. Look at verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? In short, there's fighting going on the outside because there's fighting going on the inside. John Blanchard, in his book on James, neatly summarizes this warfare with four different descriptions. He says that these desires are pleasure-seeking. James describes them, as the ESV renders it, as passions. It has the idea of pleasures, but the connotation of it is that of sinful pleasures, illicit pleasures. In fact, the word that James uses is the word, our word, hedonism, comes from. You know, the word hedonism. A hedonist is someone who basically lives for pleasure, lives to satisfy various desires. In fact, Paul uses this word when he writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3. And this really describes the sense of the word. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. There's the word. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Not a pretty picture. Now, James isn't against legitimate pleasure. James is not a killjoy, you know, searching for anyone who might actually be enjoying their lives. That's not it at all. He's describing here illegitimate pleasures, things that are sinful, or maybe good things that are pursued for sinful reasons, sinful motivations. This is this mindset that says, if it's enjoyable, it must be good. If it's good, I must have it, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it and have it whenever I want. Basically, it's another way of saying that pleasure becomes your God. It's what you live for. It's what you're serving, and in disregard of the one true and living God. And you can imagine, if someone is driven by that kind of motivation, how it causes problems within themselves and certainly then with other people. So Blanchard describes it as pleasure-seeking. He describes it as persistent. They are, he says, at war. James says they are at war. Now, the picture there is not just of a single limited skirmish, but of an ongoing conflict. They are at war. It's an ongoing, occurring event. Another writer puts it this way. It's very descriptive. The human personality has been invaded by an alien army, which is always campaigning against it. Goes on to say, our self-seeking desires are permanently on active service, and our human nature is in the grip of an overwhelming army of occupation. That's us. That's you. That's me in our fallenness. It's persistent. It's an ongoing war. And even as Christians, we fight continually. It's personal. Your passions that are at war within you. Your passions at war within you. What's the biggest problem in your life? Yeah, we might come up with a number of things, but reality is the biggest problem in your life, biggest problem in my life, is not our circumstances. It's not your job. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not your children. It's not your parents. It's not your lack of money. Your biggest problem in your life is you. My biggest problem in my life is me. James says, your passions that are at war within you, that sinful fallen nature, it's our bent to pursue idols rather than God, to try to find in created things only that satisfaction, only that fulfillment that we can find in God alone. And also another P, it's penetrating, it's within you. Now, he doesn't mean among you believers that James is writing to, but he says within you, within each individual Christian. And James can say that confidently because it is the fallen human condition. Our sinfulness is within each one of us. Ever since Adam plunged us into sin, we have this desire that fights to do what's wrong, that pushes us. We're not neutral. There's this push in the direction of sin. That's why we read earlier from Romans chapter 7. And there's some question, is Paul a Christian or is he writing of his pre-Christian experience? I'm convinced beyond doubt that Paul is writing here of his Christian experience. And the reason is, it's my experience, and I trust yours as a Christian. Just a short excerpt. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Have you been there? I have. For I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep doing. It seems insane, and yet that's what we do. He goes on, and if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. Now, Paul's not distancing himself. He's saying, you can't blame me, it's sin. He's saying that it's not what I want, but there's this principle of sin within me that pushes me, that motivates me to do wrong. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. We have these desires within us, desires that seek what we want, when we want it, regardless of who we have to step on or hurt to get what we want. Ugly, but true. Warring desires. Second, James describes these desires as frustrated. They're powerful. They want what they want. It's even worse that they're frustrated. They don't get what they want. Notice what he says. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. Now again, he may be in the context talking with an eye toward those who wish to be teachers, who wish to be leaders in the church, and apparently wanting to do that, but they don't have the right kind of wisdom to do it, as he said earlier there in chapter 3. They want to do this, apparently maybe aren't qualified or maybe not gifted to do it, and so they can't have it. But of course, you know, we can apply it much more broadly than just that. This applies in all kinds of ways. We desire things. We covet this or that, and we can't get it. We fail in our effort to get it, can't get it. But what is it we really want? Why do we want this or that? What's the bigger motivation, the bigger desire? Well, it's for happiness. It's fulfillment. It's contentment. And we come up short. Even if we seem to get what we want, we come up short. That's nothing new. Solomon describes that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And he goes through in the following verses and describes the various activities, things he liked, things that were pleasurable to him. Here's his conclusion. This is verse 11, 2:11. Then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Or as Mick Jagger so eloquently restated it many years later, I can't get no satisfaction. That's essentially what Solomon was saying. I did this, I did that. And he had the wealth, he had the power to do anything. I can't get no satisfaction. That's what it came down to. It was elusive. He coveted but could not obtain. Either way you put it, Solomon's or mix, the words speak with devastating impact of the destructive nature of man's self-centered passions. Life seems to be all about frustrated desires. And even when we seem to get what we want, it disappoints us. Here's a quote for you. My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and in ceaseless rejected prayers that something would be the result of my existence beneficial to my species. Do you know who said that? Or better yet, wrote it in his journal? My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations, ceaseless rejected prayers that something would be the result of my existence beneficial to my species. John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States. Vain and idle aspirations? You see, sometimes you get what you want. You get the very thing you want, and it proves dust. Doesn't satisfy. So what's the result of this frustrated desire? James describes it. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Really? What does he mean? Is that literal? And I mean literally as in literally, not literally as in figuratively, which is the new meaning of literally is now figuratively. You know, it was so hot, I literally melted. Did you? Sounds messy. No, he means literally as in literally. Did they literally murder? Did they kill? Were the Christians killing each other? Well, you would think if that were the case, he might have more to say about it. So probably not. That would be a big deal. He may be speaking metaphorically of their frustration that they just come to a point of hating others in their hearts. You know, Jesus said that to hate is to violate the commandment against murdering. It's essentially murdering someone in your own heart. Not as bad as actually physically murdering them, but still a violation of the commandment. Yet he doesn't seem to be implying or giving any hint that it should be metaphorical, although maybe that's how he means it. Not literally, but figuratively. Or he may be speaking of literal murder, but doing so hypothetically. You know, that's if your frustration, your desires are so frustrated, it could lead you to the point where you actually kill someone. Cain did it. Murdered his brother. Frustrated in his desire to be accepted by God. Envious of Abel's acceptance with God. He murdered him. Maybe James is just carrying out their animosity, their frustration to its logical conclusion. Verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now that we can certainly picture. That seems to be the situation. People are frustrated. They have these desires that they can't obtain, and they're fighting with each other in the church. But it's not just in the churches. It could be there. Certainly is there sometimes. But it can be between a husband and wife. Can be between friends, can be for a driver who wants to get where they're going a little more quickly than the car in front of them wants to get where they're going, and they get frustrated and get angry. Can be between nations who don't get what they want, and they begin to fight and fire bullets and drop bombs and launch missiles. See, various scales here, spats, quarrels, fights, wars. It all goes back to these desires that are frustrated, not being met. So let me ask you this. Where is there conflict in your life right now? Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with a friend. Maybe it's with someone else. Maybe things aren't right between a couple of you church members. Where are there conflicts in your life? We need to go back, applying James' words, say, okay, what desires there are frustrated? What desires are not being met? Is there something there you want but can't have or are not getting? Maybe you want your way over the will, the desires of that other person. Maybe you want them to behave in a certain way or to drop some annoying habit, but they don't. Maybe you want an apology that's not forthcoming. or you want the granting of forgiveness? How many quarrels, fights, heart murders, literal murders, come down to this? You want, but you can't have. So you murder, you fight, you quarrel, warring desires, frustrated desires. And third, that brings us then in verses 2 and 3, the description that these are selfish desires. James is one of those guys who gives it to you straight. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He doesn't soft pedal it. He just tells you what we need to hear. And he doesn't specifically mention God here, but it seems very much he's talking about prayer. He's describing prayer, talking to God. And he has two problems with their prayers. One, apparently they're non-existent. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You want to be a teacher? You want to be a leader in the church? Well, maybe you need to stop stirring up trouble in the church and start praying to God, asking him for that, to bring you into that in his time and in his way. You know, take this to the Lord in prayer. Maybe it's because they have not asked God for it at all. So it's worth asking, how much do you pray? Do you pray? I think there are two subjects that cause Christians to feel guilt. One is evangelism and the other is prayer. We'll just deal with one of those, and that's prayer today. Do you pray? You do not have because you do not ask. I know I don't pray nearly enough. My prayer life is, I have an idea of what I want, but like Paul, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, and so on. It's hard. Prayer takes time. It takes effort. It takes getting distraction free, which in the day of the smartphone is very difficult. It takes faith that God is hearing and he's going to answer you. What do you not have in your life simply because you haven't asked God for it? Spiritual growth, leadership, happy marriage, believing children, believing parents, conversions to Christ. Someone might say, well, Alan, I've been praying. I do ask. I've been praying for years. And to that I say, keep praying. You know, James is not saying here, he's not talking to those who are praying and God has not yet answered their prayers. That's not what he's got in mind here. And even when we do ask, it's not guaranteeing that God's going to give us what we want. We don't believe that prayer is a vending machine where we just do this and God does that. We always yield to him. But James is talking about those who want something and prefer trying to work the channels to manipulate, to power play, or whatever, rather than going to God first. Go to God first, then talk to others. That's one problem, is non-existent prayer. And then he has another. Their prayers are selfish. Notice what he says. You ask, you don't ask, but then he says you do ask, but you don't receive, because when you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Some people were asking, but James says the problem here is their prayers are very self-focused. They're asking, he says, wrongly. They're asking because they want to spend. And that's a loaded word. The same word used in Luke 15, it speaks of the prodigal son when he had spent everything. It means to spend freely or to spend wastefully. On what? Your passions. They're asking God to give to feed their pleasures, their passions, their hedonism. It's the same word as back in verse 1. No wonder God doesn't answer. Lord God, give me, give me, give me, so I can do what I want and feed my own passions. Well, we say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you? Sounds like a blank check. Right? Why isn't God good for it? Well, the problem is, as James says, we use prayer wrongly. Clearly, in that passage and others, Jesus had in mind asking that which has as its focus and as its motive God's will, God's name, God's kingdom, God's glory. Not asking, as James would say, for the purpose of indulging those very pleasures that war against our soul. God is not going to give us what's harmful to us. He's not going to reward to accommodate our selfishness, or at least we hope he won't. You know, I love John Piper's description. I'm sort of paraphrasing the way he puts it. He said, we tend to use prayer as an intercom to call for service from the kitchen, when God gave us prayer as a walkie-talkie to call in reinforcements to the front lines. How do you view prayer? How do you use prayer? Lord, make me a church officer. Why? So I can feel important. Lord, you might want to go back and look at church officers a little more carefully. Lord, help me to get a nice car. Why? So I can feel like I'm successful. Lord, let me have a boyfriend. Let me have a girlfriend. Why? So I'll feel worthwhile. Lord, help me to get a job promotion. Why? So I can feel powerful. Lord, make this car get out of my way. Why? Because I need to get where I'm going sooner. Are your prayers self-centered in that way? Even for good things, but with bad motives. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've prayed and prayed for something and God has not yet perhaps given you the answer you desire, that your motives are wrong. You may pray with the best of motives and the best of prayers, and God is saying, not yet, not yet. Or maybe he's saying no. That's not what James is talking about here. But it does mean it's worth going and checking our motives. Why am I praying this? What's my real desire here? Is it all about me? You know, our selfishness even carries over into our prayer lives. It carries over into our worship sometimes. You know, but God's not going to give us what's bad for us. We need to check our desires, lest we not only wind up quarreling with one another, but quarreling with God. John Calvin, 16th century church reformer, put it this way. He says, James meant briefly this, that our desires ought to be bridled, and the way of bridling them is to subject them to the will of God. Go back to John Blanchard, a quote he had. This is really good. He says, prayer is not just a concoction of words said with our knees bent and our eyes closed. We need more than bent knees and closed eyes. We need open, broken, humble, dependent, thirsting, believing hearts. And above all, we need an overwhelming concern that God's will should be done. And do we not have that modeled magnificently in Jesus' own prayer life in Gethsemane when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And that has to be words on your lips, but more, it has to be the attitude of your heart. Whatever my God ordains is right. James takes the dissection knife and opens our hearts. And what we find there is not pretty, but don't throw it away. Look at it. Learn from it. Take a good look at your heart. Learn what's there, especially if there's conflict in your heart or if there's quarreling with others. What are the warring, frustrated, selfish desires that are driving that conflict? Take those desires to Jesus. Let him meet the desires of your heart, not with what he can give you, but with himself. You know, your desires, my desires, our desires will be frustrated as long as we try to satisfy them with anything other than the one who alone can satisfy the desires of our hearts. As Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Lord Jesus, give us that water. Give us yourself. Let's pray. Father, help us to know our own hearts. Help us to see the impulses, sinful desires, selfishness that's there, Lord, ugly to look at, painful to see, but that we might repent of it. That you, Lord, the divine surgeon, would take your scalpel and remove those things, and that you would cast them away, and that you would form in us desires for you, desires for your kingdom, desires for your righteousness, desires for your worship, desires for your people, desires for the lost to know you. Lord, make our hearts kingdom hearts and answer our prayers abundantly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.